Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. I do want to highlight a couple of community opportunities we have before we dive in this morning. Remember Joy Tree, right out here, kind of on your left as you go out. If you want to help some families have Christmas in our community, that's a great opportunity to do that. You can give back in that way. And also, there's a table out there for Living Nativity. We always think about the Christmas Living Nativity, but our community has a big event on Friday night, December 9th, and we get to participate and give, kind of in a sense, that Living Nativity back to our community. And we have slots that need to be filled for Friday night, December 9th. So check out that table as well, so you can kind of be a part of ministering to our community during this Christmas season. But let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 20. Series again is as you catastrophe the tension. This text really dives into that tension full bore. It's been getting worse between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it's going to get even stronger in this text. And now again, it occurs, you may remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at it, it occurs in the wake of the religious leaders asking Jesus by what authority he had cleansed the temple. Okay, and some teach in his initial comments to that question as if he deflected the question. Really, he didn't deflect. He pointed to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. Pointed to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. That's where his authority came from. It came from the Father through the person and work of the Son. But today he returns to that text and that question, and his response is even more pointed. Okay? Let's begin by reading our text, Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. Why don't you stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God? Let's read Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. You may be seated. We'll divide the text into two sections this morning. We start with this parable, then we'll look at verses 20 through 26, which is another familiar text, but we start with the parable. It doesn't have very many working parts. Like most parables, they're meant to be simple, earthly, everyday kind of stories with very clear points. And so when you break this parable down, you see that there's a vineyard. There's an owner of the vineyard. There are tenants in the vineyard. There are servants sent to check on the fruit of the vineyard. And finally, there's the son of the owner of the vineyard. Those are your main elements. And I don't think you have to be a religious scholar to understand what each of those elements are. But one way or the other, I can tell you this. The religious leaders of Israel, they knew what the elements were as Jesus begins to tell the parable. First and foremost, they knew what the vineyard was, what it represented. The vineyard was one of God's favorite pictures for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and it was certainly Israel's favorite picture. Jehovah God, in that sense, is the owner or the vine dresser of the vineyard. Really, if you want to quibble, Jesus is more the vine dresser, but God is the owner. Israel's the vineyard. Multiple texts in the Old Testament make this plain. Psalm 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. That's God, the vineyard owner, bringing Israel out of bondage in Egypt. You drove out the nations, you planted it. That's him giving them the promised land. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. God delivered Israel, planted them in the promised land, and they flourished as the vineyard was supposed to do. But then you come to the prophets and you get to like Isaiah 5 and it says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Again, God's the vineyard owner. Israel's the vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. There's that first kind of negative turn among the prophets regarding the vineyard, the nation of Israel. It gets worse, Isaiah 5, 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, in case you're wondering if we're right about the vineyard. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Jeremiah 2, 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Israel is the vineyard, but the vineyard was not doing as God had commanded them to do, and so the judgment of God began to kind of loom in the Old Testament. They're familiar with those texts. They understood they were the vineyard, and so when Jesus begins telling this parable, I believe they understood immediately that the vineyard had to be talking about them. Now, if you combine that with a little working knowledge of how their culture handled agricultural arrangements, the rest of the meaning of the parable falls into place very simply. You talk about the work agreement here. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. Again, the vineyard owner, Jehovah God, he's the owner, plants a vineyard, then departs for a far country, leasing the vineyard out to tenants. It's a very common arrangement in their culture. The truth is it's still used today in America in agricultural settings. You have a wealthy landowner. He doesn't have the time or the energy or the wherewithal to farm at all, and so often he will lease it out to someone. That individual farms the land, and they broker some sort of arrangement. Maybe he gets a portion of the crops back as profit. Maybe they pay him a rental price for leasing the land, but that's what's being described here, okay? And everyone in their day and in their culture would immediately know that's the context. It just would make sense to them. They would have filled in the proper blanks the right way. Israel's the vineyard, and the tenants, they're working the land. God is the owner, and he has an expectation of a return on his investment. That's simply the high points. But that's where things take a strange turn. Next, we come to the wickedness. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Again, there's that cultural expectation. It just makes sense to them. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, this one that also they wounded and cast out. Now, we could stop there just to make sure we're following what Christ is describing. Make sure we get this new element that's kind of introduced here right. Knowing everything we've said up to this point, who would you guess that the servant of the vineyard owner, the servants of the vineyard owner is? What do we got? We got multiple answers. I think I'm hearing prophets. We're going with prophets, okay? Now, the prophets are the ones that God sent to the vineyard and to the tenants to tell them how they were to live, to inspect them, to check them, to deliver a word from God, okay? So the prophets are the servants of the vineyard owner in this text. And I think it's very plain if you look at the words of the prophets, Jeremiah 7, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them. There's almost word for word interpretation of this parable for them. Day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Zechariah 1:4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And there's an undercurrent here that we've got to understand. When God sends a prophet, when God sends his word, if you don't listen to his word, you're not listening to him. Doesn't matter who's declaring it, okay? And so they were rejecting the prophetic word of God. They were rejecting the ministry of the prophets. They were rejecting the vineyard owner. Very clearly. And it didn't stop with the Old Testament prophets. It continued in the church age. The early church, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And Jesus kind of helpfully, I believe, wants to make sure this is all done according to the standards of God's law. because this is moving into serious business. These religious leaders, the nation of Israel was going to kill the Son of God. That's a mortal crime. Obviously, it's serious. And so he introduces in this parable three witnesses, multiple servants, multiple prophets come to the nation of Israel. And that was required by law if there's going to be a judgment involving death, separation from God. Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, we see that happening here. The servants come in waves, so to speak. There's enough witnesses to render a verdict. Now, up to this point, the religious leaders listening to Jesus speak that day would have followed it all. They didn't agree with it all, but they would have understood what all the points were, okay? It would have been very, very obvious to them. But now the rest of this falls open better for us because we're on the backside, okay? We can look back and we can see how it all fits together moving forward. We're not blinded, shouldn't be, by Israel-centric vision, okay? And so let's read on and think about what it says in context of what we know from history. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, in their culture of the day, this is where the behavior of the tenants doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, the only way you could view killing the son as granting the vineyard tenants the inheritance of the vineyard, so to speak, would be based on a presumption that the owner was dead. In a sense, you'd be saying, God is dead. So if we kill his heir, the son, by common law or squatter's rights, I guess you could make a case that the people working the vineyard would then inherit the vineyard. I think that's an enormous stretch, that's what Jesus is really saying, because here's the reality. Parables are rarely that complicated. You don't have to think that hard. It's low-hanging fruit. You just pluck it and go. I believe this is simply stated this way because, one, we know they want to kill the son, and we know they kill the son. And it's a picture to help us understand that the religious leaders of Israel have so distanced themselves from the Father, from the vineyard owner. They're so angry at God. They're so arrogant. They're so entitled that they're no longer worried about their behavior or how disrespectful or how hateful they are to God and his servants and his son. That's the picture that I think is being presented. And we know, you know, biblically speaking, that's what they did. Luke chapter 3, we know Jesus came. We know who he was. All the people were baptized. Jesus also been baptized and was praying. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased." God broadcast for them from the beginning that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was God's own son. They needed to listen to him. But we know that they didn't. We have to understand why he came. John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You've got to understand, at this point in time in this parable, it's displaying the Father's love for Israel, for the lost, for everyone, because they haven't killed Jesus yet. Okay? They're not under the judgment of God yet. He didn't send Jesus into the world to judge the world. He sent Jesus to proclaim the kingdom, to share the gospel, to help them understand that he had come to pay for their sins. And they're hearing this message a few days before his execution. So they're living in a day of grace. They have an opportunity to hear and to respond and to repent before the deed is done. That's what's happening with this parable. And yet we know that they miss it. Yes, Jesus is sent by the Father. He is the Son of God. He's the rightful heir of the vineyard. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the way and the truth and life. And they're going to reject him. And they're not just going to reject him, but they're going to kill him. All right? And that's the whole context of this sermon, this series we're looking at. Luke 19, 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Jesus knew that. They knew that. And so we continue with what he says. We see next the wrath. And this is kind of the point that you've got to digest, that was certainly they needed to digest. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The vineyard owner is God, He sent his servants. They rejected his servants. He sends his son. They kill his son. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. They couldn't even allow themselves to think like this. Now, again, if you just pull yourself out of it for a moment and you think, well, the vineyard owner, the whole thing is his, and he's graciously allowed them to live there and to farm that and to make a profit. He sends people to warn them. They don't heed that. Then he sends his son. They kill his son. I mean, if you're the vineyard owner and all that happens to your servants and to your son, what are you going to do to those people? I think the answer would be pretty plain. You would say, well, it's justice that he comes and destroys those tenants and gives the vineyard to others. But they couldn't think like that because in their mind, Israel was all there really was in the plan of God. They were special to God. They were special to God. They couldn't imagine a world in which God's judgment fell on them. And I would tell you that in many ways, we're probably guilty of the same crimes. We have an entitlement mentality as the church, as America. In many ways, we can't imagine a time in which God might judge us. But I would give you the warning that I believe we're very close to repeating the same crimes that Israel committed here. And if God could judge Israel, trust me, God can judge our nation, our church, our version of Christianity, whatever it may be. They had walked away from the clear word of God. They had ignored the prophets. They had begun to do things their way. They had built a new version of Judaism, and God was going to judge them for it. And I think we're very close to doing much the same in our own nation. We need to focus on the things that matter, starting with a relationship with the Son of God. And with Jesus Christ. Matthew 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the tenants of the vineyard, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When he says that he's going to judge the tenants and that others will be grafted in, I believe he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the church. He's talking about you and me, and we should rejoice in that, but we should also make sure we're not guilty of the same crimes. Okay? I think that's the way we need to view this parable, because what's old is often new again. History has a tendency to repeat itself. Ephesians 2, though, is talking about the church, I think. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. In the Lord, we have been grafted in, we have been brought in. Jesus is the cornerstone, and he's going to use that language here in a moment to make it clear what he's talking about. The church, in a sense, replaced Israel because of Israel's judgment, because of what Israel did to Jesus. Now, understand again, he's telling them all this before they've actually executed him. It's a moment of grace. They're not doomed yet, but they will be soon. We see the word, verse 17 and 18, but he looked directly at them, lest they miss what he's saying, and said, what is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Again, he uses that same cornerstone language we saw about the church being grafted in Ephesians 2 that we just read. But understand this, too. This is more pointed to them. This language was Old Testament. This imagery was messianic. It was actually a part of the same psalm that the crowd had sang upon his triumphal entrance into the city just 2 days earlier. Okay, it's lifted from Psalm 118, which is the song that they rang. They sang, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We should be thankful for who Jesus is. We should rejoice in our blessing. And yet they missed him. There is grace here, though, as even that text says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There is grace here because, again, they're being told this before their final rebellion, before their execution of Christ. They have an opportunity to respond and repent. The cornerstone is only going to crush those who fall or stumble upon it. And again, that's Old Testament prophetic language coming from Isaiah and Daniel, just to say a couple. The judgment of God comes upon those who reject the Son. Now, we know they don't respond to this message, but why should we repeat their mistakes? Shouldn't we accept the Son as our Savior? Shouldn't we receive Him as the one the Father sent on our behalf, the one who died in our place to purchase the forgiveness of our sins? See, we're given the same choice. And here's the good news, church. Today's not the day of judgment. Unless something's going to happen that I don't know about, Jesus hadn't come back. So you have a moment to respond. We don't know how long. We don't know how many days. We don't know when He's going to return. But we're living in the same day of grace. His final judgment has not been executed. So why not respond? Luke 2:34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. You're either going to fall because you reject Jesus, or you're going to rise because you embrace Him for who He is. That He came for a sign that is opposed. He is the dividing line. He is the, everything changes based upon your response to Jesus. Romans 9, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. Israel thought they were good because of who they were and how they lived. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It all changes based upon our response to who Jesus Christ is. He is the cornerstone, and there's no way to build your life without Him and avoid the judgment of God. It's just truth. And you're being given this truth before the final judgment. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, we know what Israel did. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. He told them judgment was coming, and judgment did come very, very thoroughly for the nation of Israel in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the nation, a nation that wasn't rejoined again until the 1940s, okay? Judgment came. And there's going to be a full final judgment on the day of Christ's second return, but until then, we live in a day of grace, and we should take advantage of grace. I'm reminded of this great quote from Charles Spurgeon. If you reject Him, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. All true until the day of His second return. And then the door is going to be closed upon His love and His grace, and there's going to be judgment, fitting judgment, judgment just deserved. It's coming. And so we're living in a day of grace, and we need to repent. That's not the result that Jesus gets from telling this parable, however. The war is further declared. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Oh, they understood His point, but all it did was make them more determined to kill Him. They wanted to kill Him, but they couldn't kill Him because the people loved Him. That's the atmosphere of the day, and they didn't want to offend the people. They didn't want to be judged by the people and ostracize them in any way, so they're stuck, okay? They're somewhat impotent at this point in time, and that's what leads us to the next episode in our text. They begin this process of trying to find ways to undermine the credibility of Jesus so that when they have Him arrested, when they try to get Him executed, and they didn't have the power for execution, they needed the Romans to participate. When all that began to happen, they wanted Him to be less beloved of the people. They wanted to be able to do this without losing the people's affection. So that's kind of where we move next. Again, a familiar text. I think most of us have heard this, maybe not taught with an understanding that occurs in the last week of His personal ministry before the crucifixion, but just listen to verses 20 through 26 now. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Him in something He said so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked Him, Teacher, we know that You speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Verse 23, but He perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Him in what He said, but marveling at His answer, they became silent. Now, before we break it down, let's establish a couple of big picture issues that'll help us get the interpretation right. The governor referred to here in this text is none other than Pontius Pilate, who we'll see several times in the weeks ahead. And knowing that kind of establishes part of the hypocrisy of what's going on here. They're trying to squeeze Jesus. They're tempting him to either tell the people to ignore Roman rule, which will get him in trouble with the Romans. They'll be able to get him arrested and executed most likely. Or they want him to tell them to go along with Roman rule, which would offend all the Jews who hated Rome. Okay, so they're trying to get him in a situation where it's no win for him. Either they can get him arrested or they can destroy his following. And yet, see, here's the hypocrisy. In doing all this, they're counting on Roman authority to help them destroy him. And yet they're going to pitch a question to him, asking him, well, how should we respond? Should we respond at all to Roman authority? I hope you can see the hypocrisy in what they're doing. It's all based upon a series of lies and deceit. But anyway, also to be clear, the tribute to Caesar, which is mentioned in this text, is sometimes called the Roman poll tax. It was a tribute tax, often as much as 1/3 of their income. It reminded them that they were a subjugated people. It was one of the most divisive issues of their day because these Jews, they were conquered, but they were proud. They didn't like giving a third of their income to the IRS, to the Romans. That wasn't an accident. Now, this is where, enter into the text just a little bit. First, let me make this very plain. The U.S. government is not as bad as the Roman government in the first century A.D. Are you with me? Okay, I'm not trying to compare apples to apples here. And this is not even a perfect comparison. Because again, the Jews weren't citizens. They were a subjugated people. We're citizens in a sense. You pay taxes to the U.S. government. And here's the reality. The government provides services. Not all of which we appreciate. Not all of which maybe we agree with. But the reality is your tax money gets used to provide services to people in our country. All right, so it's not an apples to apples comparison, but I think we're supposed to think some of those thoughts as we enter into this text. It's pertinent, okay? And this can apply to us. And here's the reality. If our government becomes increasingly hostile to Christianity, we're probably going to be able to relate a little bit more like the Jews did in this text to what Jesus is saying. But let's break it down into two simple pieces and I think it all becomes pretty plain. Their deceit here. And Luke, you don't have to be confused about whether or not these people were honestly asking a question. Okay, listen to the way Luke pens this, again, under the inspiration of God. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Okay, we know what they're doing right off the bat, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, Pontius Pilate. All right. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, Luke doesn't pull any punches. We know how wicked this confrontation is. The servants of the religious leaders are called spies. They only pretended to be sincere. Yes, there are still people today who will lie and deceive in order to advance their agenda, but that's wickedness to God. Okay, just any which way we want to slice it. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims and a flattering mouth works ruin. And God uses the word flatter a lot, but sometimes we say nice things and yet in our hearts we don't believe nice things. Well, then you're lying. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You may think, and in the political realm, a lot of people will say this, this is just the way the world operates, you got to deceive just a little bit in order to get things done. That's not biblical. It's not in God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We're not allowed to lie and deceive and all those things. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, here's the really ironic thing. They're intentionally lying. They're attempting flattery. They're incurring the judgment of God. But their words here are actually the truest things they've ever spoken to Jesus. Luke 20:21, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Bingo, That's who Jesus is. That's all Jesus has done. Just like the prophets whom they rejected in generations past, Jesus is absolutely doing what they accuse him of doing in verse 21. But they refuse to respect his authority. They're actually lying when they praise him accurately. Okay, that's how bent out of shape people get when they get backwards with God, when they get out of fellowship with God, is you praise wickedness and you condemn goodness. And so we move on to their trick question. Luke 20, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Well, let's consider it, all right? Now again, not a perfect comparison, but it's okay to sit out there and go, well, you know, if that's a good question for them, maybe, you know, what about us? What about taxes? What about, you know, all these things that our government does? Well, I think there is an application here that fits to some degree. Again, it's not apples to apples, so nobody run out of here screaming, but just bear with me, all right? First of all, eyes on the text. We see their defeat here, verses 23 through 24. But he perceived their craftiness. Jesus knows exactly what they're up to. And said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Now, sometimes the very next few verses are famous. And we feel like, oh, Jesus, what he says here in a moment is going to win the day. I would argue that he wins the day right here. Argument's already over. The moment he says, show me a denarius, their goose is cooked. Okay, let me explain. See, he waits for one of his accusers to reach into their pockets and fish out one of Caesar's coins, proving that these men, they had already acknowledged Roman authority in their lives. I mean, if you've got American dollars in your pocket, don't argue about the government, because you're already playing ball with the government, okay? It's just, it's the reality, and that's what Jesus is pointing out. Talk about hypocrisy. They had recognized Roman authority. They were using Roman money. They were buying Roman goods. They were exchanging with the Romans. They were doing it all. So why should he do otherwise? That's the point when he asked them to show him a denarius. And I'm sure the man who presented the coin, he probably did so sheepishly. Here it is. But he did it nonetheless. And so then we move on to Christ's famous words, Luke 20, 25 through 26. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. See, if they didn't want to meddle with Caesar at all, then they shouldn't be using Caesar's money. They should have, you know, talk about living off the grid. They should have forsworn Roman goods. They should have told the Roman government to take a hike. They should have headed for the hills. They should have gone as far as they needed to go to get total, absolute independence. I mean, and I know we've got people, there are degrees of independence. You got, you know, crazy freedom out there. And you got people who want to be able to live off the grid if they need to live off the grid. I'm not trying to pigeonhole anybody, but I'm saying this. If you benefit from the roads, stoplights and stop signs and the patrol cars and the EMTs and some of those government services, if you benefit in any way from the goods and services that our government provides, then you're technically partnering with the government in some form or fashion. Do you follow me on that? Anybody follow me on that? Whether you like it or not, my point is you might as well keep paying taxes because you're getting benefits from your taxes. Now, does that mean we love all the which way that our government wastes our money? No, I'm not saying that, okay? And I'm not saying there aren't things that our government spends our money on that as a Christian we shouldn't have our hackles raised about. But my point is these guys are kind of saying it's got to be all one or nothing. And Jesus is like, you're not even doing that, you morons. I mean, that's not what he said, but that's his point when he says, show me a denarius. And they're like, well, I guess we got some of those coins in here somewhere. They were playing ball, okay? So it's, understand, you know, this idea, well, that as Christians, we can't in any way cooperate with the government. Try that, okay? The reality is you compromised a long time ago, if that's your perspective, all right? Now, the truth is somewhere in the middle. We all benefit from good, orderly government. In fact, Scripture ordains it. Human government is essential to a safe and orderly society. while at the same time, God's kingdom is our ultimate authority. That's the balance that we have to strike. In as good a world as possible, we have orderly, honorable governments, which facilitate stable communities. We need the rule of law. We need government. They should never force us to violate our consciences before a holy God, but we need a lot of the things government provides. I don't know about you, but I don't trust man enough to live under anarchy. Anybody follow me on that? I'm glad, there's rules and regulations and people to enforce at least some of the common sense ones. I mean, we need that because we don't trust man enough without it. It's one of the reasons why I do like American democracy and I like divided government and I like branches of government and I like checks and balances because I don't trust anybody enough to give them all the authority. It's just the way it's supposed to be. And so Paul comes to address government and even Roman rule in Romans 13. Listen to Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Doesn't mean you like everything they do. Doesn't mean you agree with everything, but you pay your taxes. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. It's actually one of the best texts that teaches about the authority of the government to enact capital punishment. But here's the reality. You want people to be stopped from doing bad things, make sure they understand what bad things are going to happen to them when they do them, if you follow my logic. Government, God has tasked the government to have that power. Now, again, three witnesses, we can talk about all that. There's a lot of room. You know, we can talk about the bail system. We can talk about corrupt judges. There's a lot of things we can talk about. But the reality is we need the authority that government can wield in tough situations. It's helpful to society. And government provides a lot of other things which are honorable. And I believe God uses the government to do that. But our ultimate authority comes from God. God clearly reminds us of his lordship even in this encounter, and that's what Jesus is doing. We have freedom, and I believe we actually have an obligation to cooperate with government, but our chief and final loyalty is to God. Say, well, where do you get that? Well, how about Luke 9:23? He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, so our ultimate spiritual authority, our passions, our direction in life should come from God, not the government, okay? We're always to render to God the things which are God's. And here's the reality. This is a big concept. It's an important concept, and it goes way, way, way back. It goes all the way back to creation because we share God's image, not Caesar's. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created, male and female, he created them. See, friends, the Imago Dei, that the truth that we're made in the image of God, is the basis for human dignity. And this is the problem. When government forgets these kinds of truths, it becomes an enemy, not a friend of the people. It's why we as believers in Christ, we're against abortion as a means of birth control. It's why we're against murder. It's why we take so many of the stands that we take in the so-called culture war. It's because we believe we've been created in the image of God, and he's ordained us as male and female. He's told us what marriage should look like. He's told us what human sexuality should look like. He's told us what we should do with our lives in a sense of bringing him glory and honoring him and pleasing him according to the standards of his word. That's what we owe God. And as long as our government doesn't get in the way in the biggies, we should play along with our government as we do God's bidding. That's the simplest way to understand the text, because we were made in the image of God, not in the image of government, not in the image of Caesar, not in the image of someone else. Here's the reality. We're living in a world that has falsely defined what the secular divide and the sacred divide looks like. The reality is there is nowhere where the sacred gets put in a closet. The sacred is the rule of law. But see, what we live in now is we live in a world that wants to say, no, you gotta check your values when you move into the secular realm. You can't take your Christianity to college. You can't take your Christianity in the public school. No. See, that's not biblical. God is the ultimate authority. Right now, there's a Respect for Marriage Act being considered on the national stage. And what it's going to do, it's going to codify that marriage looks nothing like what the Bible says, but it's going to codify respect and the rule of law for all kinds of different forms of marriage. And it's going to be used, I'm afraid, to say, if your Christian school, if your Christian college, if your Christian organization, if your adoption agency, if it doesn't get in line and embrace the federal government's view of marriage as human flourishing, then we're gonna cut your funding, we're gonna revoke your nonprofit status, we're gonna do all that. I believe that's coming. And you know what, as a Christian, you know what we should do in those kind of environments? We don't want anarchy, we don't revolt, we don't burn down the Capitol. We say, then fine us. Take away our nonprofit. I'm going to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. If the money is yours, take the money. But I'm not surrendering my conscience. I'm not going to change my biblical values. I'm not going to reinterpret the scripture because big government told me to. Notice, see, that's an infringement upon my beliefs. That's an infringement upon what Jesus says. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. We're going to have to make some choices about where government stops and where God. See, God owns it all. And we've gotten hedged into a position that we're going to regret. And I believe the judgment of God is going to come. And it's going to start in churches that are compromising. Now you say, well, that's not in the text. Well, I think it's a proper interpretation of what we're reading. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What are we created for? We're created to bear the image of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, our goal should become more and more like Christ. What's our responsibility as parents? Well, to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of God. To make them more like Jesus. And if we reach a place where the public schools or any other entities, if they're not helping our children become more and more like Jesus, then maybe we're going to have to make some hard decisions. And yeah, it'll probably cost money. But what do you want? You want to surrender your conscience to God, or you want to surrender your money to the government? You're going to have to pick. Increasingly, you're going to have to pick. I don't think it's a hard choice. 1 Corinthians 15, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We're made in the image of God. We're made to become like Christ. And I believe as tenants in the vineyard, our most crucial fruit that we should bear is that of Christ-likeness. And so as your musicians come this morning, let me leave you with this, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, let's respond to him this morning.